We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And I've given you our translation of Zephaniah 2:15. We're still speaking about Nineveh here, and it looks like we're taking like one verse a week nowadays. This is the exultant city, the one dwelling in confidence, the one saying in her heart, I and none besides. How she became for desolation, a lair for living beasts. Everyone passing over her will whistle. He will cause his hand to move back and forth. Zephaniah 2:15 in our translation for you. Let's go right into the teaching of this text. I guess I need to remind you that we've been speaking about Zephaniah's all points judgment. Right? We've been talking about the different points on the compass that Zephaniah has been speaking from the Lord to say that in whatever direction you're found in the day of Yahweh, you receive judgment. And last week and two before that, so for a month now, we've been looking into what God says about the judgment of Nineveh, which is the capital, was the capital of Assyria. So it's a judgment pronounced upon Assyria by means of pronouncement of judgment against her capital. This is, as it continues, the exultant city. Cities, I guess, like to depict themselves this way, right? You could think of American cities that would speak of themselves. Their press is that this is the fun place to be. I wonder how much those commercials work, actually, that, you know, publicize some state or some city that you should come here to this city or state. I wonder how, if anybody ever, like if more people go there to vacation than would if they never had an ad campaign. But you see them sometimes on television. The ones that I see more now than anything is California being pumped up and publicized. This city thought of itself as exultant, not, and with one letter, it changes the meaning of this word. It's a word we've seen before, probably in Zephaniah, an English word we've seen before in Zephaniah. The difference between exalt with an A and exult with a U is the difference between, with an A, promoting or making something high to magnify something is to exalt. We exalt the Lord. We sing a song. We exalt you. We exalt you. I don't know if that makes it through the cut or if we haven't got to that one yet on Monday nights. We're going through our song. What do you call those? Song buckets or song boxes. And eliminating all of the songs that are not perfectly doctrinal in them. And I don't know if we got to that one yet, but I think that one will make it. I can't remember all the words to it right now. So that's exalt. When you speak highly or you do something to promote another, to magnify, to praise, to thank, that's exalt. But exalt is a rarely used word for rejoice or to be very happy about something. So this was the happy city. I don't know why it's so happy. It was a hateful city. It was a city that just was very violent toward others. You don't think usually of someone who is happy as being angry and looking to wreak violence upon others. But I suppose if someone is very arrogant, they can be arrogantly happy, like they are so exultant over their own domination, over their ability to subdue. And this was at the time that Zephaniah spoke, by far, no question, this was superpower number one on the earth in those days. It's going to be eclipsed very soon by Babylon, and Babylon would fall prey to the same negative thought patterns and negative emotions and sins and transgressing spirit trends as would Assyria, and we'll see proof of it as we go through here. But they are exultant, thinking that in their pride that nothing's going to touch them. This is the exultant city, the one dwelling in confidence. This is a confidence, obviously, in themselves, right? They're not thinking that God is supporting them. They might think that their God is supporting them, but they're not Yahwists of the Old Testament time. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're having a self-confidence that isn't the result of the activity of God. Should you be, so a good question to ask at this point, should you be self-confident? Should you be confident in yourself? I would say that you should if it's not in yourself. Like, and you say, well, then it's not self-confidence. But I mean, you should be knowing that you are capable. You should be assured. You should be trusting God for things that He has done in your life. I always kind of second-guess myself when it's time to preach the gospel. Not so much when I teach, but when it's time to preach, I will go up to what Mars is calling Oak Hill. Now, my grandparents grew up in a section of a town called Oak Hill. It was on a hill. I'm sure Mars doesn't know anything about that. But it's the Oak Grove, and I preach on this little hill, and I don't know if he's mixing it up or if he's just calling that hill the hill in the Oak Grove, but he calls it Oak Hill. So we'll make plans to meet to evangelize together, and he'll say, right at Oak Hill? There's, yeah, right at Oak Hill. And when I go up there, I will think, I want God to be involved in this. This is His work. He should be part of it. So I will pray. But then as soon as I have that thought, I think, what would I pray for? He has already gifted me, and I know it. And when I go up there, there's never been a time in the thousands of class changes that I've preached there in the last 20 years where God hasn't infused me with power, or really, more accurately, just allowed me to activate a power that He already gave. Maybe that even sounds, in a wrong way, self-confident. Let me explain. In Corinth, Paul doesn't question that the tongues that they are so abusing are genuine. He does question if all of the tongues that they have used, that have been spoken in Corinth, were divine, whether they were genuine. Because he says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And probably no one said that in Greek. They said it, and it's the context is dealing with what he's getting ready to launch and teach them about tongues. So probably this came out in a tongue that was interpreted in Corinth as Jesus is accursed. And he's saying, I want you to know that the source of that particular tongue was not the Holy Spirit. That was not the gift of tongues. That was demonic. But he doesn't say, he doesn't even come close to saying that all of what they're doing is not real. That means that with that gift, as well as others, that when you have it, you can choose to use it, to activate it. 1 Peter 4:10 will say, as each of you has received a gift, use it. And then he talks about the way that you should use it, but he doesn't question that you can simply obey that and use it. You can just move in that. So, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, or they are without regret. God doesn't regret that he gave someone that gift, most literally translated. So, you have this, you will always have it until they're not needed anymore. And you can decide to use it. And if you use it poorly, if you use it in a way that isn't the way that God would have you use it, it can still be the real gift that is being used. If the tongues has come in as our example today, if everyone's speaking all at once and there's no interpretation and it's far more than the limit, which was 3, even if you were to do it, he doesn't question that it's not genuine. He just says you're using this in a way that the Holy Spirit would not have you use this. So when we talk like that and we just apply it to other gifts as well, he calls them as a group, right? He calls Corinth as a group carnal in 1 Corinthians 3. Then he talks about they're using these gifts. So you can be personally fleshly, but be functioning in something that is divine. And you probably will be making mistakes and errors all through the way you use it, but it's yours to take up and use. It should be used the way God would have it. But my point is now, so when I often just stop praying that way when I get the idea to do that and say, I'm going to believe that God has done this. I know that he has. So I go up and I preach, and there's as much power there that meets me when I pray as when I don't. That's just a personal use and application of what we're talking about there. The things that God has done in you, it's okay to be confident in that. When you've learned a good deal of teaching, there's nothing wrong with being certain about it, being dogmatic with it, being confident that the Word of God says something and that you know what it means and that you know what it says. There's nothing wrong with this at all. As a matter of fact, there's something humble about it. Though others may think it arrogant, it's very humble. You're submitting in your mind and in your will and in your execution of the use of the Word of God to what God has said. It's humility to believe what God has said rather than what you think. But if this isn't something that God has done, or if it isn't something that He has promised, you don't have the right to be confident in it. So, are the things we're talking about in relation to Assyria / Nineveh, are they boasting in God? No. They're looking at themselves, they're thinking themselves very capable and respectable, and this is the way a person ought to be. They consider themselves strong. They are strong among men as far as humans go, but that because God made them that way. God allowed them to be that way. They really don't have it in and of themselves. So, I remember someone saying one time, I viewed it as fleshly self-confidence, that it wasn't of God. I remember them speaking, and they said, I could go into any city. This is a word bearer. That is, now you know he's a pastor, teacher, or evangelist. But he said, I could go into any city, I don't care where it is, and within a year have 200 people going to that church. And I'm thinking, you probably could, but you would have to compromise to get that to happen. I'm sure he's not thinking I'd be compromising to get that to happen. So what is he thinking? He's thinking, I have the necessary stuff. I have the credentials, I have the charisma, I have the spiritual savvy, or whatever you want to call it, to go and make this happen. Now, you have to be somewhat Arminian to think that way too, and the person was. Like it, the die isn't cast, the hand isn't dealt, but that we can do something to cause people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or if he's not thinking about evangelism, but I think he was largely, that you can draw people, that you know how, and that you will operate in that power and that necessary know-how to make it happen. And I thought, you couldn't do that in Indiana unless you compromised. And you couldn't do that and everything be biblical. Within a year, you got 200 people. I'm not saying you can't do that. You can't get 200 people. I'm saying you can't do that in a year without compromise somewhere. Honestly, I see big church. I'm suspicious. Almost anywhere. And big is relative. If you're in a major metropolitan area, if you're in an urban setting, big. Small is big to us, and some of the demographics and things like that and that play into it, and certainly God's remnant is bigger in a place where there are millions than there is in a place where there's a few thousand. But the idea is that that was a self-confidence, in my opinion, that that's a fleshly self-confidence. Assyria, we're not even in the Christian realm if we're talking about Assyria. We're talking about just rank idolaters, and they're confident in their own ability, their own technological know-how, their own physical strength, their own education, their own whatever. And this exultant city as we read it, is dwelling in confidence. They feel very safe. They feel very secure. No one can do anything to us. If they want to, they can try, but they're going to get destroyed. We are powerful. We are strong. We are a mighty nation. We're the mightiest nation. We're the only one of the superpowers of the past who has stuck around, who has lived. And I'll show you that that's a big part of what they're saying. In the next clause here, the one saying in her heart, the nations as units are usually considered female. And so the one saying in her heart, that is in her thinking, I and none besides. Now, I and none besides. A number of ways that you could take that. It's difficult of translation. But I and none besides is like saying, okay, I what? I, you have to fill something in. You are used to reading, if you're looking at this translation, but also a conventional translation, you're seeing I am and none besides me, if it's an NKJV. I believe I've quoted it correctly. I am, I do believe they let you know that am is not there, that it is italicized. I am. Now, that's not the same thing as what God is saying, like I am in his name. I had a fantastic evangelistic experience the other day. I'll tell you about it. And church is our worst enemy so many times, at least bad church, church that's not church, pseudo-church is our worst enemy when we evangelize. But this guy had told me, you know, I'm a Lutheran. I've been brought up in the Lutheran church. And so I know all about this. And I told him, well, I too was brought up in the Lutheran church, and I knew none of this until someone from outside of it told this to me, and I rejected it the first time I heard this. So I'm not thinking that just because you're in the Lutheran church that you know all these things. So let me just proceed. And who would you say that Jesus is? And Savior. And my standard response anymore to that, because that's a very common one, is if I walk away from you and someone comes up and says, who is that guy that was talking to you? And you say, a preacher. You're correct, because I am a preacher because I preach. But that's a small part of who I am. It's actually a big part of who I am. But it's not ontologically what I'm asking. I'm asking, like, if you were to answer, what is this person or who is this person who just talked to you? He's a human being. I'm a human being on an essential level. What is Jesus? He is a Savior because he saves. Like, I'm a preacher because I preach. But I'm asking more like on a basic foundational level. Who is Jesus? Well, I'm not getting deity. I'm not even hearing anything that even unknown, not knowing what it is, like Son of God. He's not even saying that. We talk and talk for a long time. I want to make sure he's not a believer who's just pitifully untaught. He's not a believer in any kind of way, shape, or form. And I said, well, let me tell you how the Bible would answer that question. If I were to say to the Bible, who do you say that Jesus is? And I guess we can do that, right? We can go to the Bible and say, who do you think that Jesus is? It would tell us he is God. And he became a man so that he was both the Messiah, and we talk about his identity. And then, I just preach the whole gospel. And then he says, yeah, that's what I mean. I've believed that all my life. I said, wait a minute. When I ask you, and I'm very gentle when I do this. I know it might sound cutting when I convey it to you, because I understand that you have understanding and knowledge, so I can just cut to the chase and cut to the point. But it's not so abrupt. And I said, I am not trying to be confrontational or argumentative. I'm not seeking to be abrasive with you, but I'm seeking to be real with you. And you didn't always believe that, because we just went through this, right? You don't believe that Jesus is God. And he said, yeah, I don't believe that. I said, okay, but when I just ran through what I said, the first thing I said was that Jesus is God. You're telling me you've always believed that. You've never believed that, right? And he said, yeah, you're right, I never believed that. I said, now, when did you hear for the first time, when did you ever hear that Jesus was God for the first time? And he said, a few minutes ago, you just told me that. I've never heard that before. We had already talked about he doesn't believe the Bible. Like if it's in the Bible, that doesn't mean he's going to believe it. He says, I doubt a lot of things in the Bible. I know the stories, but I don't just believe it because it's in the Bible. I said, okay, I know you don't believe the Bible, and I would just take you to the Bible. But I know that you don't believe that. So if I take you there and I show you that Jesus Christ is God, you've already told me you don't believe that. You don't believe it just because it's in the Bible. So I won't do that, but at least you could know that it's not my idea, that it is in the Bible if I did that. And this is what it has to do with what I just said here about Zephaniah. This is why it engages in my mind. Is because he said, well, I know this. And in the Old Testament, God said that his name was I Am. Didn't he say, my name is I Am who I am? And I would need to actually, if you were to convince me that Jesus is God, I would have to, I'm already going. I know where the rest of his sentence is. I've got John 8 open, and I'm waiting for him to finish his sentence. He said, you would have to show me that Jesus said, I am, and he applied it to himself. I said, verse 58. And he says, and I said to him, rather, you see, it says that Jesus said before Abraham, and he said, I am. I see it. He said, okay. I believe that Jesus is God. And we talked about the rest of it. It's just a wonderful time here. So you pray for this guy. His name is Mike. Now, that's not what Assyria is saying in her heart. She's not saying, I am, because the am is italicized, and in my translation for you, it's not there at all. So, we do have to sort of, in English, supply something, though. I what? I, and well, what is it that none besides have seen or had or done or whatever they're talking about? For there to be none, and this is not really the English word none, but it's the best that we can do. It's the best that I can do is what I should say. It's the best that I can do to capture this. You have two words, none besides, and the word besides is kind of like yet or still is how I usually translate it. And then there's this word that I'm trying to translate as none that is, it's cessation. Something stops. And so, when you put another letter on it in Hebrew, as it is here, it becomes adverbial. So, we're talking about some verb that isn't mentioned because you're using an adverb that modifies a verb. Okay? It's not an adjective modifying Assyria. There's some way that Assyria does something. that others also have tried to do. And it's got to be some verb to fill out this sentence. One, because there's an ellipsis, that is I, and we in English have to supply something, that's an ellipsis. And then there's this adverb that is modifying a verb that isn't there in the text. So Assyria has done something that others yet or still have not been able to do. Others have not been able to still or keep doing this thing. They've had an adverbial cessation of what they did. Now, think about that with me now. I and none besides. Put this all together. I, some verb that others have done, they have existed, but they can't still do it. I'm going to suggest to you like this, that I'm translating it, I and none besides. But I and none besides what? I remain, and all of the others have disappeared. I am a superpower, as we would talk about it today. I am the reigning supreme nation. Assyria, as a nation, says in her heart, I have pulled something off that others have tried to but couldn't. I remain, and all of the others that thought they were great don't. Egypt has paled. It has diminished. You know, the other superpowers of their day, they're gone. But I'm prevailing. I'm enduring. Nobody else is like me. He's not saying I am and connect that with what we call deity. He's not claiming deity, though I'm sure it would not put it past them. But he's saying, I and none else am still what I am. All others have come to a demise. All others have been vanquished by another. All others have been defeated. I am not defeated. I continue. I remain. I'm yet what I am, and the others are not. So this exultant city is the one dwelling in confidence. The statement of their confidence is this, I and none besides. This is about half of our verse before us, and at this, I want to look at the other places in the scripture that talk about false security, false peace. So let us move to our NKJV now. We'll use it for all of these Old Testament references. Let's go first to Isaiah 47. In Isaiah 47, you're going to see some of the exact same wording as to form and tense and word choice, everything, as exactly as to what Zephaniah tells us is in the mind and heart of Assyria. Isaiah 47, the person speaking, though, this is another nation. Nations fall into this arrogance all the time. Babylon is who we're looking at. Do you see verse 6? 47:6, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Now, verse 8, why we've come here, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. So Babylon was hedonistic. And then, when you read, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. That is exactly the Hebrew here that I'm translating, the one dwelling in confidence, the one saying in her heart, I and none besides. So Babylon vanquishes Assyria and takes up the same thinking as the Assyrian Empire had. It's all false security. They have nothing of the Lord to be secure in. Isaiah 28 in verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. In other words, we've lied our way into safety. People do this all the time, different ways that they do it. We think, oh, this bad thing will happen if I tell the truth. So I'll tell this lie. It will make me escape the negative effects of what would come to me if the truth were known and told. It is, however, a false confidence. Enter Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 12, Jeremiah 5:12. They have lied about Yahweh and said, it is not He. That is what God's doing. This is just coincidence. This isn't it. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. None of these things. Those are things that happen to other people. That was the attitude before September 11th, 2001 of the United States. Those are things that happen to other people. Those are happen to other countries, not the United States. That's probably what the USSR thought, too, some time ago. But nations think this way. And these aren't all nations saying these things. But Jeremiah 6 is the next one, verses 13 and 14. Because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, note the false security, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're just telling them things that aren't reality. Jeremiah 8, 10 and 11, same idea. Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then to Jeremiah 21. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, rock of the plain, says Yahweh, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says Yahweh. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. We live in a place that's impregnable. We live in a place, a fortress, that is beyond breaking into. And the same idea, for the same reasons, found in Obadiah. Verse 3 is a verse I actually mention very much. So go to Obadiah 3 with me. Obadiah is a book, it's a prophecy against Edom. And Edom, many years ago, we did this Saturday seminar. And in the book of Obadiah, we treated the book of Obadiah in one Saturday. And if you were there, you'll remember Petra. that Petra was a city carved into the mountain. Like houses in rock walls, and they dwelt up very high. And so they thought that they were beyond molestation of other nations. The pride, verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? It is this carnal self-consciousness and self-confidence that is here. It's a whole nation again. But what about if it's an individual? And the individual, maybe it's money that they are confident in. Luke 12:19. This is literal majority translation. And I will say to my soul, these are the words of the rich young ruler. No, I'm sorry, the rich fool. I will say to my soul, soul, you're having many good things laid away for many years. Be refreshed, eat, drink, be happy. The idea is my money is going to keep me safe. I'm all set for the rest of my life. The divine answer comes to this person that they are going to be dead that night, that God is requiring their soul that night. Two of the passages that we looked at in Jeremiah talk about peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they have a New Testament equivalent of that, that is eschatological, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves have known accurately that the day of the Lord is so coming, as a thief in the night. For when they are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction presents itself to them, just as the labor pains to her who is pregnant, and they will certainly not escape. When labor pains come on, there's nothing you can do to make this stop, right? I mean, it's happening now. I've heard many theories as to how to bring them on, how to have this baby quicker, but I don't know of any as to how to, once it starts, to stop it, to put a stop to it. That's the way, the suddenness, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will surprise the lost with when he returns and begins the day of Yahweh. So far, we've got, this is the exultant city, the one dwelling in confidence, the one saying in her heart, I and none besides. Or in our expanded, somewhat technical explanation, I remain and none others still do. How she became for desolation. That is, she slated to be made desolate. She became, it is a past tense that we're translating with, it's one of these prophetic pasts. It's not happened yet. You might as well say it did. You might as well say it's already happened. The future once predicted by God is as certain as history. And so how she became for desolation, how desolate, a lair for living beasts. We saw some of those living beasts last week, right? Every Friday I'm saying this anymore, but it seems so much longer than a week ago. We were at your house last week, right? That seems so much longer than a week to me since we did that. But we were talking about the pelican. I'm not going to say what he is because I'm... The pelican and the bittern, as we translated it, there was some question as to what kind of animals those were, but it doesn't really matter. Same idea. The idea was that the city will be so desolate, so devoid of people, that animals will dwell there. Animals will move in. Animals will take over. It amazes me how fast animals take over. I'm thinking of this memory, this Bible college memory. If I talk to you about my days in Bible college, I think nobody will ever want to go to Bible college from this church. There's another lovely memory about Bible college. I bought this car. I think it was the only car I ever bought new, like right off of a lot. And it was yellow, and that should have told me something. Don't ever buy a yellow car. That's like advertising to you. You're going to have the worst problems with this car that you will ever have. It was a Plymouth Horizon, and I swore after having that car, I will never buy another Plymouth in the rest of my life. And went to Bible college with it, and as soon as we got there, I mean, it was giving me problems from day one. Not little problems, huge problems. Problems that cost $500 to fix, like right off the bat, you know? And when I got to Massachusetts and I was in Bible college now, it just quit. It quit like entirely. It's all over. And I could get it fixed, but I don't have a small fortune. I am not an heir to some millionaires. And I started getting the point, you know, I've already paid for this car like four times over with what I'm fixing it with. So we parked it. And it was not very long. It was parked outside. It's parked outside of a house that people are going in and out of all the time. And when I said, let's junk this car, let's just sell it to whoever gives us the most money for this. It's not running. We're going to tell them it doesn't run. We're going to tell them this is the worst car that has ever been put out of an assembly line. I'm going to tell anybody that wants this, this is a headache on wheels. This is just, I'm going to be as honest as I could possibly be with them. And that means I'm going to slander this car as badly as I can. And nobody's going to want it except to junk it or get parts from it or something. And that's fine with me. I want to be done with this car. And so I went out just to, you know, get my stuff out of it. And because there wasn't any human activity in this car for a while, it wasn't all that long, I opened the trunk and I said, do I have a spare tire in here anymore? Because I've changed them about 92 times. So I lift this up and there is this swarming mass of mice that just come out like crazy. It's a car. It's not even a house. It's not like a whole city. It's just made desolate. Just no human activity for a while, and animals take it over. That's the picture that God gives of what Nineveh is going to look like. Just swarming, living beasts are going to live in your houses. Everyone passing over her will whistle. Not passing over like, let's go, no, let's not go to Nineveh. Pass over that, let's go somewhere. Not that kind of Passover. Again, the Hebrew is the reason I'm saying it. But all those who walk over the land, walk on the earth that used to be Nineveh, will whistle. I wish I could demonstrate this for you. And with this, with the second part here, but I've never known how to whistle all my life. I can't do it. My life depended on it. I can't whistle. But they're going to do two things. They're going to whistle, and he will cause his hand to move back and forth. Whenever you look something up in a Strong's Concordance, and it gives you a definition of a word in Hebrew or Greek. And then it says, and this is customary Strong's language, if it says in a wide variety of uses, that means there's no one way that you're going to be able to translate this word. It's used in such broad contexts that you won't be able to tag it with any one English word all the time. At least that's my experience when I read that. This is a word that always means, though, because I've looked at every time this is used in the Old Testament to translate this, it's always something of movement that's going back and forth in some kind of way. Cain will be a wanderer and a fugitive. The word wanderer, that's how I translated it there. He'll be somebody who just kind of roams back and forth. Like, he covers the same ground all the time, but he's not a straight path, not going one place, and he will lodge there for the rest of his life. But just, like, moving, you know, in this kind of pattern for the rest of his life. This is the word that talks about what drunk people do. I spend a lot of time, I see a lot of drunks. It's because our church is very close, our building is very close to the campus. And when the weather is warmer, I spend a lot of hours late at night at that building. I don't like to heat the building just so I can study there in the summer, in the winter when it's cold. I'll walk home, and almost invariably, as I'm walking home at 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. or something, here comes somebody walking this way, going back and forth like this, all right? Going like that when they walk. It's translated stagger, but it's this word there because they can't walk straightly. They go back and forth. They kind of, if you give them a lot of room, they can get from here to there, but on the way, they're going to wind like that. It's always some kind of like this. Mentally, it's to waver in your mind, to go back and forth between two ways of thinking. It's to doubt and to vacillate. Here, then, I'm just translating it like this. He will cause, it's a hifil. Those of you who will be taking Hebrew soon will know what all of these things are. He will make his hand to move back and forth like this, like I've been illustrating it to you. So picture somebody, he maybe is a Bedouin. He's a nomad. And as they travel from one place to another, not really settling anywhere, when they get to what used to be Nineveh, they'll do something like this. They'll do something like, they'll, or whistle while moving their hand like this. Like, or you, when you see like, what? It's a mannerism along with a exclamation by whistling. As if to say, what kind of pronounced overthrow happened here? And it will happen so markedly upon those who have said, I remain and none other. Those who have arrogance in the heart, egotism in their soul, those whose spirits are proud, lifted up, and they couldn't believe that this would ever happen to them. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but there is something that I always relate this to in my life. God, of course, knows everything. God knows exactly what I'm going to say. Before I speak a word is on my tongue. You know it all together. And he does. And he's, I'm sure, thinking, yes. And I know he knows that, and I'm fine with that. He is Yahweh. And, you know, just, I think it's somewhat, even at this point, it wasn't at the time I'm telling you about, but at this point, it's even something I can kind of playfully say with God. You know what I'm going to tell these people in a minute. There was an issue in my life, a matter in my life that years ago, as a young pastor, as a younger pastor, I was want to say, like, what's so hard about this thing? You know, and judge people on, like, I can do this, why can't they do this? You know, I would look at this and just really think, I can't fall in this area. Now, it wasn't a fall, really. It wasn't sin. That attitude was, but not the thing I'm thinking about. And don't you know that I found it impossible to do this thing that I thought, what's the problem with later on? And it made me really just sit up and say, people can have the best intentions. They can be certain that they're going to do everything right. They can go down a path in their lives and be so self-confident and just fall flat on their faces. And I don't know that God doesn't make it happen that way. Like, you might fall on your face anyway. Let me just kind of give you a divine kick to help you get down there, because it's the best thing for us. It's the best thing to not be arrogant and judge people like that. Best thing, other than salvation, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand, I think the best thing that ever happened to Peter was denying the Lord three times. You say, that sounds horrible. I know, but you see, you know what I'm saying. This man who swears he will never do that compares himself to others and says, if all of these, how many people we got in the room here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 adults here that I'm seeing in the room. If I look at the Lord and say, and I traverse all of your faces, and I say, if all of these people deny you this way, I will never deny you. That's what Peter did. And the Lord says to him, will you? Because he said, I'll go to prison and death for you. Are you ready to die for me, Peter? I tell you, amen, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Thrice, you'll deny me. He still argues against that. And in a few hours, he's so scared and he's so afraid and he denies the Lord three times. Oh, I wondered when I'd talk about this. This is another one of those thoughts. Like, I want to tell them about this. And here it is. It just fits perfectly now. I want you to think about Peter for a moment. He says, oh, the drama. You could not write a story where elements dovetail like this so well. He's in the court. And we have to put the four Gospels together to see this connection. But Peter, the third time, vehemently this time, the other two times I think he said it rather matter-of-factly. I think he said, no, I don't know the man. Like, if you didn't know someone, and someone says you do, you're going to kind of act like, who's that? You know, you want to play it off and act very nonchalant. If you argue too much, People are going to know, yeah, you know him, and you're scared, you're afraid, and you're trying to deny it. You want to act like very, you know, like anybody would if they really didn't know somebody. And they just saying, I don't know him. I think that's the way Peter did it, at least the first time. I think the second time, you're getting under his skin. But the third time, vehemently, he said, it says he begins to curse and to swear. He's getting desperate that they believe him now, because it's not coming across. They're not buying his line. And the dovetailing of three events at the same time, he says, he swears, I tell you, I don't know the man! The rooster crows right then, and they lead the Lord Jesus Christ out of the praetorium, or out of the high priest's quarters at that exact time, and it said he looked at Peter. I mean, the split second, you're talking about providence and sovereignty coming to bear in time and space. On one moment in human history, I just find that fascinating. I tell you, I don't know the man! Jesus walks out and looks at you. You know, now that is the last time that Peter saw the Lord at all. And he's crucified, and the Lord knows about it. And the next time Peter sees him is when the Lord personally and alone appears to Peter. How does he feel? How does Peter feel at that moment? Probably a strange mix of emotions like, I'm so glad he's alive, and I'm going to talk to him right now about this. That last thing I remember, the last thing that we shared, the last moment we shared was, I swear I don't know the man. And he walks out. It's the last thing. Now, when the two come back from the road to Emmaus, there are two pairs. There's the Mark 16 pair that come back. The Lord appeared to them specifically, it says, in a different form. And when they get back and they tell the apostles don't believe them. It's idle tales. It's more of this, you know, appearance of Jesus hysteria like these women have reported to us. They don't believe them. Mark specifically said, don't believe them. When the other pair, when the two on the road to Emmaus, where we have the real full account of it, when they get back, they run back to Jerusalem and they tell the apostles that the Lord has risen from the dead, they answer, that is, those who are gathered, not the two, the ones who are gathered with the apostles answer, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. He's appeared to Peter. Now, to have that kind of, the Lord has risen indeed, we usually don't say indeed anymore in common speech. Like, we would say something like, really. The Lord really is risen, and has appeared to Peter. And there, excitement tells me something about how that private time went. If Peter didn't come skulking back and say, these reports are true. It's right, the Lord is risen. And everybody just, you know, has a party and he walks out the doors. It wasn't like that. That tells me something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have just failed me. If you think about it, he could say to Peter, I'm sure he didn't. I don't know what was said. I'm not acting like I know. But I do think I know the attitude, the way it must have been. You know, if you think about it, Peter sinned in a way that nobody can ever sin. Yeah, we can do it in a broad way, like in broad application. One can deny, profess to know the Lord and by works deny him in Titus 1:10. We can deny the Lord, but not like that. There's never going to be repeated again a time where the Lord is being crucified and you swore to be loyal to him and denied him three times within an hour or so. No one else can do that exactly the way Peter did it. And Peter is happy that the Lord is risen from the dead. All of his other encounters, especially the ones that happen right after that, you don't see any kind of awkwardness in Peter. You don't see that unspoken strangeness that exists between two people when, even if they say they forgave you and you forgave them and you fixed it up, there's still this kind of weirdness there. There's hesitation. You go up and hug people, you know, everything's okay with me and Georgiana. And then something happens between Georgiana and I, and there's this strange psychological thing where now it's like we're both pretending that we're okay. We would hug each other normally, but there's a stiffness, there's a rigidity there, you know? And I think we should tag that rigidity and say, wait a minute now. You and I both know there's a problem here. And the other may say, what do you mean? There's no problem on my side. Well, yes, there it is. Come on now. It's still strained. It's still something's in the way. That's not what I see in Peter. You know, in a boat, very recent. Maybe as time goes on and Georgiana and I want to be superficial and not really deal with what we're talking about. Over time, I'll think she's forgotten about that. She'll think he's forgotten about that. And we'll hug each other the way we used to. And maybe not. But this is really fresh. The Lord, he's denied the Lord like that. And the Lord met with him personally, alone. I can imagine Peter might say, at the beginning of that interchange, I kind of like other people to be here right now. You know, there's that psychological buffer that you feel like, oh, I won't get singled out, though, really. If it was the Lord, you stand to get singled out. You know, the Lord appears 8 days after he's risen from the dead. Is the buffer working? Is the social force field up? Not when the Lord's around. Where's Thomas? Here's what I'm looking for. You, put your hands here. And, immediate beeline to Thomas. People really didn't make it safe when the Lord was around. Jesus isn't safe. The Jesus that Christianity has depicted is very safe. He fits whatever culture you're a part of. He fits whatever background you're a part of. He fits whatever traditions you're a part of. But the real one, the one that jumps off the page when you read about him, you have to learn how to quench the Holy Spirit's presentation of the Lord there. And people learn it. It's a learned behavior. People do it all the time. But if there's strangeness, even on one side, Even if we want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ had no strangeness there, Peter could still have strangeness. You can be totally forgiven by one party and still feel strangeness. And that's happened to me. I've said, forget about this. Please, I don't even think about it in relation to you. I don't register that. I don't think of you and identified as this. But I know people are still weird with me after it's over. And if I say, okay, what is it now? What is it? There's an atmosphere. There's an aura here. There's just, I'm getting the vibe that we got a problem here. And they'll tell me, well, it's still back, this thing. And I'll say, I told you. I don't think of you in connection with that. But that strangeness could still be there. If the Lord was perfectly okay with Peter now, Peter could still have that strangeness. But I don't think he did. If you're like, hi, Georgiana, and there's still that, you know, if I'm going to do this, I've got to get past this wall. That kind of mindset doesn't see you learning that the person on the shore is Jesus. And you strip all your clothes off and dive in the water to get over there and swim. What's the fastest way for me to get from where I am to where he's at? That tells me, this whole idea tells me something about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was so evident. It was so recognized by Peter that he absolutely doesn't think of me as the guy who betrayed him, as the guy who denied him, rather. He does not think of me in those terms. He was so assured of forgiveness, so certain that the Lord had blotted it out, that he didn't access that information when he thought of Simon. You know, this goes with Wednesday night. There's another example of this that we're talking about the Lord calling his own by name. In Mark's account, the angel tells the women, go tell my brothers and Peter that I'm risen from the dead. Like, why did you have to go tell my students and Peter? Why did you have to make a point of Peter? Because Peter was swallowed up with grief. Peter was overwhelmed with guilt. Make sure that you tell him. Don't just kind of tell it to Bartholomew and say, tell everybody else. Make sure that you tell Peter personally. And when they communicate it, and they say, the Lord said, tell my students and Peter. And Peter would hear that. Tell my students and Peter. And he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that the Lord is risen when they come back. But that personal meeting with him was so convincing as to grace, mercy, forgiveness, that it made Peter the person with reckless abandon who wanted to go after the Lord with all of his might. So, I don't know how I got there from Zephaniah, but let's read our verse again and we'll close it up. This is the exultant city, the one dwelling in confidence, the one saying in her heart, I and none besides. How she became for desolation, a lair for living beasts. Everyone passing over her will whistle. He will cause his hand to move back and forth. Next time that we're in Zephaniah, we go into chapter 3. This is the last of chapter 2. We go into chapter 3. And God turns from the nations to address Jerusalem. So that's next time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.